Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this Sunday morning. Do remember Randy and Neva Lance in your prayers as they're on their vacation the next few days. And I would solicit your prayers as well. I'll leave Wednesday, and we'll be gone almost two weeks. And I will miss being here with you all, but I'm glad I get to go too. I'm looking forward to this. I don't usually stay away very long, and I like being out here, but I need to go and I need to visit. And I think maybe my voice will enjoy a reprieve, but it's always good to be here to preach and to teach. I was talking to one of my sisters-in-law the other day, and I was telling her how that when I was younger, I would think, you know, your older years should be really good years. And the thought that moved that was because so little is expected of you. That's the way I was looking at it. People don't expect a whole lot from an old person. But at any rate, you don't see how old age is going to be and the circumstances that you'll be in your old age. But I still find myself sometimes just sitting down in a chair over there and wanting to study, wanting to think. I read a lot of cowboy books and I watch television and I talk to my horse trainer and I do this or that. But nothing takes the place of thinking about Scripture and God. No, the older we get, the more we're like that. I think we get more and more spiritual and more discerning and forward-looking. And I think that's the way that God intended it to be. Every now and then, Stacy Mobley urges me to get back to Isaiah. And lo and behold, I'm going to do that today. You know, it's been 9 months since I preached my last sermon on Isaiah's amazing declarations. October the 1st of 2023. This will be our 17th sermon on Isaiah's amazing declarations. And this is point 42 on the outline. Point 42. And I want you to turn with me, if you have your Old Testament handy there, to Isaiah 57 and verse 19. Isaiah 57 and verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. It's just remarkable, brethren, when you're reading Old Testament, in the light of what you remember about the New Testament. And now everything just fits like hand in glove. And God wrote the book that way so that it would. Peace to him that is far off and peace to him that is near. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now this is such a tremendous promise and prophecy, as it involves not only the Jews in time to come after the Babylonian captivity, but it involves the church of Jesus Christ. It involves me and my life and my family and my congregation, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's tremendous. Starting back at verse 15, he says to the Jews, I will not contend forever. You know, even when God has to punish his people, he doesn't want to have to just keep on doing it. It's just like a father that loves his children. Sometimes you have to correct them. Sometimes as they get older and older, you have to correct them more sternly, more forcefully, so that a definite impression will be made. We're trying to make impressions. God is trying to make impressions. Does he get any delight of having to do that? You know, at the end of Ezekiel 18, I believe it is, he says, I don't have any delight in the death of the wicked. Isn't that something? Now, there are men that do, if they get to shoot them, if they get to kill them, if they get vengeance back on them, they may find a lot of soul satisfaction in being able to do that sort of thing. But God, the maker of all, says, I don't delight in that. The man faces judgment. The man faces hell. That was one of my offspring, Acts 17:27. Do you think I delight when a wicked man passes away? I don't. So if we get that wrong, we need to get it right. And so he says to his own people, his covenant people, yeah, you've been pretty rotten here lately, but I'm not going to contend forever. He does not want his people to lose heart. You know, God knows how far to measure difficulty. Whether it's punitive, whether it's just providential, you know, he knows how much my spirit can take. I wonder about Job, how close he came. He didn't break, and God knew he wouldn't. And he knows where your breaking point is. And God says, I'm not trying to pile on so that you'll lose heart. He doesn't want me to lose heart. He doesn't want you to lose heart. Life is tough. Now, there are times when it's just marvelous. It's just so thrilling and challenging and just so invigorating when you're young. You know, you've got a young family. I remember when I was Oklahoma City for 3 months to go to school, and I met Brother McCord outside his office, knocked on his office door. We were fixing to start a quarter of school there, and I was just going to be there a little while. But anyway, it was a cold winter morning. I knocked on his door, and anyway, I was talking to him. He knew my daddy, but he didn't really know me. And he was asking me about myself, and I said, yeah, I preach, and I'm married, and I have one kid and another on the way. And he said, man, you're living. That's what I'm thinking about when I say there are times in life it's just so joyful. So joyful. So wonderful. And then there are other times you learn as you grow. And you've already learned it because you attended your grandfather's funeral. You've already seen it in the death of kinfolk. And accidents and heart attacks and all of that. But you were cushioned. You were cushioned by a spiritual environment of loving brethren and a fine set of parents and good kids to be around. And you just looked at life like God wanted you to look at it. And you were taking it on. You were learning how to take it from the parents that you saw who were taking it. And from members of the church who were taking it. Announcements would be made about somebody having a difficulty, a problem, whatever it might be. That's life. That's life. I don't want you to lose heart. He still doesn't. He says he will bring back healing and comfort. But he says in verses 20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea, always in turbulence. They never find the balance. They never find the satisfaction and the comfort of spirit that God wants a soul to have. And so in verse 21, he says, there is no peace to the wicked. They have a sort of peace, but it's not what God is talking about with his people that he wants to be faithful again. You cannot have in your spirit what I most want you to have and what you most need if you practice sin. If you turn against me, you try to be like people around you. You have a horizontal view, but you don't look up. You can't live right like that. Back in chapter 9 and verse 6, we were told that Jesus Christ would be the Prince of Peace. That was going to be one of his descriptions. Prince of Peace, known for his peace. And when you think about Jesus as your model, And what you know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as he's preached by Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles and prophets, what is your image of Jesus? He's not someone striking out, you know, and having fist fights on the courthouse square. It's not someone like that whose life is turbulent in that regard. It's not someone who's trying to make enemies, someone who's just trying to impose himself and take advantage of people. That's not Jesus. He would be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. His kingdom would be one of peace. Back in chapter 11, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the prophecy had to do, you know, it was a figurative scene, you know, and the bear, the lion lying down with the sheep, the lamb and the lion lying together. A little child leading animals and all of that. The peaceful kingdom, the eternal kingdom would be peaceful. And Jesus, of course, would preach in his ministry that we were to be peacemakers. In his ministry, he promised peace. John 14:27. In John 16:33, and he says, "The kind of peace that I am leaving, the world cannot give you." Now, isn't it something? I know that sometimes brethren are hard on peace. 1 Corinthians 11:19. The tension that is brought to bear in local congregations, sometimes by ignorant brethren or carnal brethren, disrupts the local peace. Maybe I can still find some peace internally in my heart when congregational people, a peace, is temporarily destroyed. Sometimes it's a challenge because the people of God that are supposed to be the peacemakers sometimes turn into troublemakers. How does that work? How does the devil get a heart so twisted as to make him make trouble instead of contribute to peace? And we've all seen it. We've all experienced it. Philippians 4:7, you remember that Paul said, there's a peace that passes understanding. The word "passes" there has to do with it's superior. It excels it. Now, your understanding is important. When you know something, John 8:32, 1 Timothy 2:4, when you know something, you know, you can't be saved without knowing something. You can't go to heaven without knowing the gospel. So, the thoughts of the righteous, these are precious things. And to have the satisfaction that knowledge can give, that's a wonderful thing. But all of that is in the direction of activating peace in my spirit. And so Paul can say in Philippians 4, there's a peace that passeth all understanding, and it guards your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. It stands as a sentinel. It protects you. The peace that you have, you don't want it for a moment to surrender it. It's the kind of thing that would keep you from wandering or drifting, turning aside to something else. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul lists it as a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. The peace that I want is the kind that comes from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God in combination. I want that kind of peace, that depth of peace. People used to say when I was debating more on the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and how it works and all that kind of thing, why, Max says they don't have peace in the world. They don't have love in the world. No, I've never said a thing like that. But I'll say this, they do not have the love of Romans 5, let's say verse 8. The love of that shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given unto us. The world doesn't have the peace that passeth all understanding that guards our hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Is there a gospel preacher anywhere that would say the world does have that? Well, I might be astonished. And then again, a man wrote a book that said a sinner must produce Holy Spirit fruit in order to become a Christian. So maybe I shouldn't be astonished at the thought of the possibility that someone would get that out of touch with Bible truth. But you see, my peace excels even, goes beyond my intellect, what I know. It goes over into the realm of how I feel. How I feel. And God knows how important that is to every human being. Now, I know the denominations have overstressed feelings. I know that. And a lot of people have misjudged their salvation on false feelings or feelings misconstrued. I understand that. But I tell you, brethren, the peace that passeth all understanding that guards my heart and thoughts in Christ Jesus, it makes me feel good. God wants me to feel like that. He doesn't want there to be tension and conflict and aggravation in my spirit. He wants me to be at peace. I think a lot of people have left the church because they couldn't find it. It was not properly preached or described. How you get it was not really outlined. And we were in such turmoil over so many things. People began to think maybe there are greener pastures somewhere else. Maybe somewhere else I can feel better. It's not that I'm trying to give up the truth, but are these the people that are upholding the truth? You know, Glenn has told me more than one time, I never would have seen this if a few things hadn't happened. But a lot of people in the churches of Christ were not really my friends. And they weren't your friends. Now that's a hard thing to have to say, because used to, I was so naive, you know, you just think the whole brotherhood, these are just God's people. Some of them were not. Some of them were not. Some of the preachers were not. And Glenn has told me the people we were around in days gone by, a lot of them, he said, they were not our friends. We were around the wrong people. That's sobering. I want peace. I want to be at peace with God's people, wherever God's people are. This peace would be for those near and those far off. And isn't it interesting, in Acts 2, 39, when Peter preaches the first sermon on Pentecost, the promise is to you, he says to that Jewish audience of sinners, the promise is to you and to your children and to them that are far off, as many as our God shall call. That's what he's saying right here in Isaiah 57. God gives the fruit of the lips. He makes it possible for someone to announce, to say to someone else, peace. In Hebrew, shalom, you know. Peace. Peace, brother. Peace. And he says, Jews are going to have it. And he says, Gentiles are going to have it. We've already been over several contexts where the Gentiles were specifically mentioned. And Peter in Acts 2:39 specifically identifies them. And if you lose sight of who those they are, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, they are described. They are the Gentiles. The ones who, generally speaking, sat off way out there in the dark. In darkness. They were the ones that were far off, generally speaking. And he's saying there's going to be peace. It's going to involve the Jew and it's going to involve the Gentile. And so according to Isaiah, you've got the peace. And according to Peter, you've got the promise. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. Isn't that something? The peace and the promise. So God predicted peace. Jesus preached peace, Matthew 5:9. Jesus brought peace, Philippians 4, 7. The Holy Spirit produces peace, Galatians 5, 22. And the church is to maintain peace, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Now there it's described as the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Boy, I love unity when it's actual scriptural unity. You know, you can have a certain sort of harmony in false doctrine. If everybody got along with error, you know, they've got unity of a sort. But it's not the unity of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and holiness. And so if you've got unity of spirit, you've got truth, and you've got sanctification, and you've got harmony involved in informed people. Informed people. The church is to practice that peace. One blessed day, when this adventure is over, we'll have ultimate peace. It'll be final peace. It will be everlasting peace. I guess in a sense you can say it'll be all-consuming peace. Won't that be grand? Won't that be grand? Secondly, the next point from chapter 58 and verse 12. Just a little way down there. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. What language? What language? It's just an amazing, amazing thing. Going back to verse 4 up there, God's people in this context, they're kind of astonished at God or whatever. It's like they're saying, "Well, God, we've been doing okay. We've been remembering you, and we've been proclaiming fasts, and you don't even recognize our fasts." And God says, "Well, what kind of fasts have you been having?" He says, "Is it the kind of fast that I ordered?" He said, "When you fast, you get into strife and debate, argument of some sort, and you smite." He says, "Your fasts are for wickedness." He says, "I didn't order fast like that. I didn't call for that. Is that a fast that I have chosen?" See, and there you see God and Israel on two different roads. They're still trying to maintain the formality of their religion while attacking the character of it. We'll keep our sign, we'll keep our building, we'll go through the motions of things, but down deep, who cares? Now, if God were able to ask every member of the Church of Christ today in America, will all those who care stand up? How many lies would be told, or how many people would stay seated? Does anyone care that my son died for him? Does anyone care that we set up the church, we had the gospel preached throughout the world, we wrote a book and you've got one? Who cares? That's what basically America is saying. Our culture is just so ruined practically right now. People gloating over killing babies? It's enough to make you sick. I told Glenn the other day, America's killed more babies than more humans than anybody that worship Moloch. Far more. And yet God still being merciful to his children, letting it go. But my goodness, the monstrosity of it all. You're pulled back to God's nature and God's spirit. You say, yeah, you got fast sorrow. I see your pitiful fasts. And you turn them into avenues of wickedness. It's not what I chose, verse 5. You may try to get my attention, but your fasts are for wickedness. What about your worship services? What are they for? What are you using it for? What are you using your Bibles for? Is it something that I've chosen? It has the mere appearance, verse 5. The mere appearance of a divinely chosen fast. We would ask questions like this. Just analyze your religion. Is it a religion that I have chosen? Seek the church of your choice. Get the one you best like, the one that suits you most, maybe the most popular one, the most prestigious one, the one that has most influence in town, the one that lets you live like you want to live, the one that just doesn't stress, you know, the truth all that much, the one that coddles sin, you know, and compromise. Is it a religion that I've chosen? Your name. I told you, if anybody glories in this name, you know, that's great. 1 Peter 4:16. Don't suffer as a meddler in other men's matters or an evildoer. If you suffer as a Christian, you can glorify me in that name. How many other names have you picked up along the way and tried to glory? Is it one that I have chosen? What about your worship, your form of worship? You're letting women lead worship? Did I choose that? Bringing the piano and the guitar and a band in there and acting like it's an entertainment session? Did I choose that? Did I choose your brand of fellowship? You draw no lines against error or sin. You just don't make any sort of difference between the church and the world. Did I choose that? What about your personal behavior? The way you act every week, day by day, your morality. Did I choose that? Or did you choose that? Did you and the devil choose that for you? What does it come down to? What about your view of marriage and divorce? Did I choose it? What about your view of males and females? Did I choose it? How does that work? How does that work? Well, it's a serious thing. Remember Jeremiah 6:16? God, through Jeremiah, said, ask for the old paths. Ask for the old paths. And you need to walk therein. But you said, no, we're not going to walk in the old paths. We're not going to walk in the old paths. Now, he says there's a day coming that thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths. Now, you have forsaken for a while the old paths, but the day's coming where there's going to be a restoration. There's going to be a better day. You remember in Ezekiel 22:30, God sought a man to stand in the breach and so that he wouldn't destroy the land, but he didn't find anyone. He couldn't find a man to stand in the gap or in the breach to keep him from destroying the land. In Psalm 106, verse 23, the psalmist said that Moses stood in the breach. And this is a reference back to Numbers 14, evidently, when God said, Moses, I'm ready to destroy the nation of Israel and start over with you. And Moses pled with God for them. And the psalmist refers to that. What an event it was. He stood in the breach for his people. Jeremiah 5:1, God said, Jeremiah, go to Jerusalem and search for a good man, a righteous man. See if you can find one. And you remember he couldn't find one? He said, well, I'll look at a higher clientele of citizen. I'll find some there. And he didn't find one. Did I choose it? Did I choose it? Brethren, you have to stay with the truth. We've had a great restoration movement in America But you know, that started way over 200 years ago. And there's been a lot that has happened since then. And a lot of young people have grown up without much understanding of the concept of a restoration. Going back to the old paths and laying again the foundations. And they just live as their lives as impacted by the culture of which they are a part, mostly. Now, they'll try to take some Bible principles, but they adapt and compromise and adjust to where it's kind of hard to tell where they are. God wants us to remain with truth and in the old paths. The final point I want to make this morning comes from Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Go over to chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And God through Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." God's people were saturated. The first few verses there, he says, you're saturated with evil. You look at your hands. He names their hands, verse 3, their lips, verse 3, their feet, verse 7, and their thoughts, verse 7. You're saturated with evil. And he says in verse 8, you don't know peace. You don't know peace. They walk in darkness, verses 9 and 10. He says, you roar like bears, and you mourn like doves. What a picture. He says there is no justice and no salvation. Verse 11. Your transgressions are multiplied, and your sins testify against you. Verse 12. Imagine, you know, the New Testament will talk about how that when the righteous die, their works follow them. You leave a trail. Wouldn't it be something if our sins stood up in court, God's court, and testified against us? They have a separate personal identity. All the sins that I've committed, and then I never lived a righteous life. I never repented. I never got out of that, and I stayed in that, and I died in that. And at judgment, the sins themselves stand up as evidence. This man is not one of God's righteous people. He says your sins testify against you. Don't you understand that? And he says in verse 14, truth is fallen in the street. How many Americans care about truth? I mean, so many people just lie. They just lie all the time, and they keep on hardening their conscience so that they can live that kind of life, evidently. You know, when truth is falling down, then error rises up. When truth falls down in the streets, violence rises up. Vulgarity rises up. Incivility rises up. Hostility rises up. Wickedness rises up. If a man has no regard for truth, he has no regard for integrity. If you have no regard for integrity, you have no concern about righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, including America. To any people, it is still that way. Truth is fallen in the street. And he says, anybody that's trying to do right, verse 15, he becomes a victim. Well, now, can you identify with that? Are there people in America that want to stop the mouths and destroy the influence of anybody that stands up and tries to live before God, to God? Becomes a victim. And he's talking about his covenant people. They're victimized by other covenant people, other ones in his family. That's how bad it was in Isaiah's day. A man that tries to do the right thing, he's victimized. He's victimized. But he says a better day is coming. Verse 16, in spite of the lack of an intercessor, God says, I'm going to stand up for you. I'm going to bring salvation and righteousness back to you. He did make a covenant, and he did promise to send the Messiah, the Redeemer. There's a lot at stake. And so he says, even though there's nobody really much to stand up and try to plead your case, one of these days, God sees all and understands all, the whys and the wherefores and the whens. And he says, I'll help you. I'll do what nobody else can for you. That's the kind of help I desperately need. The kind that I cannot even do for myself. There are some things I can do, but they're pitifully few. But when it comes to my relationship with God, God have mercy. God help me. And he says, nobody else will do this. Nobody can do it, but I'll do it. Thanks be unto God. And so he says in verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Isn't that something? You remember Job 14:14? Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And over in chapter 19:25, he answers it. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, then without my flesh shall I see God. Job wasn't here when the incarnation took place. Never saw Jesus on the earth. But by revelation, he could know the time was coming when the Redeemer was coming, and he would stand on the earth. And he says, of course, I'll be long dead then. And this flesh that has been tortured here lately, it seems, so long, and was just driving me mad almost, without this flesh, I'll see my Redeemer. I'll see God. Isn't that a beautiful passage? In Psalm 49:15, the psalmist said, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. God will redeem us then because he redeems us now. You understand that it looks at it both ways. We will have ultimate redemption because we find redemption of a sort. Now, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm redeemed. We sing it sometimes. Hebrews 9:11-15. I'll not take time to read it, but it's a wonderful passage on it. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now that's looking at redemption as the final redemption. I'm redeemed now. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. But there's a day coming when I put off all this flesh and I'm clothed in my new spiritual body. I have complete, final, ultimate, everlasting welcome. Redemption. Redemption. Romans 8:23. And not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. You know, I finally figured out something that I never knew on that passage. Look at it very carefully, the last part of it. One of these days, you know, those who were the sons of God on the earth, they will be clearly distinguishable and identified over there. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. That takes place at death. 2 Corinthians 5, that takes place at death immediately when you stand in the presence of God with your clothes on. Your spiritual body. You put off this flesh. You just recently put it off. Just moments ago, you put it off. And now you stand in the presence of God. Angels deliver you to the bosom of Abraham, as it were. And you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as you stand there in new garbs. Your spiritual body. That's the redemption of this body. I used to think that the redemption of the body was the resurrection. No, no, those are two different things. Redemption first, when you die. Resurrection later, after you die. Incredible. It's just striking. It's just so important. The problem is not God, never has been. It's always been us down here on the earth. It's not that my hand can't reach you. It's not that my ear can't hear you. It's you. It's you. Why do you stay in sin? Why do you keep practicing sin? Don't you want a life lived better than that that can be lived practicing sin? God is the Savior of all men, Paul says, especially of them that believe. He wants to be the Savior of everybody, potentially is. Actually, He's the Savior of the faithful. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?